Soul winners are people of prayer. Those fishers of men who have the greatest catches are the ones who travail in prayer. A.B. Simpson, the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, used to pray through the night, clutching a globe and weeping. Leonard Ravenhill, that great revivalist, would kneel at the foot of his bed and pray for 8 hours a day, "God, send us revival." Evan Roberts spent entire nights in prayer for the people of Wales, and God answered those prayers with the revival in Wales. David Brainerd, a missionary to the Native Americans, is known for his remarkable prayer life. John Wesley would rise early to pray for personal holiness, for spiritual growth, for the kingdom of God to spread and advance. And George Whitfield spent hour upon hour in prayer before preaching, seeking God's anointing and blessing upon his ministry. All who would be fishers of men, all who would be soul winners, must travail in prayer. We must be people of prayer. And this is what we're called to, the same kind of prayer as all of these that I've spoken of. We must cry out to God, and we must beg him, "Let your name be hallowed here." Paul Washer used to tell us, when he would come and preach to us at the Master's Seminary, the qualification of a missionary is that they pace the floor night after night after night after night. "Lord, you put upon my heart this place," China, Russia, Belgium, wherever it may be, "and your name is not hallowed there. Your name is not hallowed there. It must be hallowed. Hallow your name there and send me if you will." And our prayer must be the same here. "Lord, you have caused us to be here. You have put us here. Cause your name to be hallowed here. Sanctify your name. Let all people cry out your praises. Let all people come to praise the Lord Jesus Christ. Send revival, send reformation, send awakening. Whatever it may be, save souls. Bring many into the fold. Cause your name to be hallowed, that you would receive glory from all people in Concordia and all of these surrounding places." We have the same commission as all of those who go overseas. We're to make disciples of all people here, baptizing them and teaching them everything that Jesus commanded. Do you find yourself perplexed in the Spirit? God, your name must be hallowed here by more people because you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. Do we mean it when we sing, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise"? Imagine the praise of 1,000 tongues here in this place. Imagine 1,000 people going out to proclaim the glories of our God and King everywhere around here. And imagine the impact of all of us. Not even a fraction, barely a fraction of 1,000 going out to preach the glories of God on the streets of Concordia and in every place that we can get to tell of his mercy, to tell of his grace, to tell of his Son, Jesus Christ, who came to take away the sins of the world. And we must pray fervently. First, we must pray fervently that we ourselves would be soul winners, that God would so work in our heart to give us the boldness and the confidence, that we would go forth faithfully, that he would take away the awkwardness, that he would give us that power from on high with which he clothed his apostles to be able to speak forth the word of God and to proclaim the excellencies of our God. May this prayer be answered. May God light a fire under each and every one of us. And may the Lord grant us a rich, abundant harvest of souls. May He give us a mindset of soul winning. A mindset that we go forth in every part of our life to win souls. That mindset that tells us to tell about His grace. Because soul winning is a mindset on the glory of God and the forgiveness of depraved sinners through faith in Christ Jesus. It is a mind set on the love of God and giving Christ His Son for the ransom of many souls. Pray, friends, that God would grant us that mindset, whether we're at home or at work or at school or on errands, wherever we may be, even when we are in prayer. Lord, give us souls. That mindset that I'm going to the store and I'm going to win souls, or I'm going to breakfast and there I'm going to win souls, or I'm going to work and there I'm going to win souls. That mind set on the glory of God through the testimony of His goodness. That mind set on His glory, that every prayer becomes an urgent plea for the lost. That's what Paul is telling us in this passage. When we meet together as a congregation, every service, we are to pray. Verse 8, the men are to lift up holy hands. I would say that also includes the women. We are all to pray. We are all to pray that God would give us a harvest, that we would see many souls come in. And so we come to this portion today in verse 3. And here in verses 3 through 8, God shows us that we can give ourselves to evangelistic prayer. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. You remember my summary of verses 1 and 2. We are to pray all kinds of prayers for the salvation of all kinds of people. From the greatest to the least of them. From business owners to city workers. To all of those who make minimum wage. To all those who are self-employed. For the schools, for the teachers, for the administration. For the government, the leaders in our community. We are to pray for everyone. All kinds of prayer for all kinds of people. And now Paul, in verses 3 through 8, he answers the question, why? Why should we pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people? And he gives us three reasons. They're there on your page. Number one, we should pray all kinds of prayers for all kinds of people to be saved because there is an invitation for all. Look at verse 3. This is good. That's why. This is why we do this. Because it is good. And it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. Right? We want to do what is good. We want to do what is right in God's eyes. So we set ourselves to do this if He so wills and desires it. And we do this, or it is good and it is desirable, is pleasing, because verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We can approach the throne with boldness, confidently assured that our Father hears us and that He answers these prayers because this is His will. He desires people to be saved. And according to John 14:14, if we ask Him anything in His name, He will do it. Elsewhere, He says, if you ask me anything according to my will, I will give it to you. And so when we read scripture such as this, that it is good and pleasing in the sight of God who wills this to happen, then we can confidently go to prayer and say, Lord, this is your will. You have expressly said it, clear as can be. And so I set myself day after day, time after time, to pray for this, because it is good and it is pleasing in your sight, and you desire this. And so we see that God is a God who saves. And we know from all of Scripture, Genesis to Revelation, that God has a group of people whom he has chosen before the foundation of the earth, that they would be brought to him and made holy and blameless before him in love. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30 tell us about this group of people. It tells us that there is a group of people whom God foreknew and whom God has predestined unto salvation. And that this group will all, every single one of them, be justified. That this group will all enter into heaven with new and redeemed glorified bodies. And that the individuals in this group are spread out through time and space. And that the individuals in this group come from all kinds of categories. Those who have authority, kings and presidents, prime ministers, commoners, Jews and Gentiles, masters and slaves, men and women, children, single, married, rich and poor. And the gospel, as we said before, is not exclusively for any one group of people. The gospel is for people everywhere. It's as much for the poorest person in Sri Lanka as it is for the richest in Mumbai. It is for the coal miner as well as for the Prince of Wales. Why? Because verse 4, God desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is a difficult text because of the word all, the same all that we've already seen beforehand in verses 1 and 2. And I won't rehearse my entire discussion of that word all, but remember that we said it cannot be, and for the same reason here, it cannot be all without exception. Everybody throughout all times and places. How can I say that? Well, the easiest example of this is even in our day, there are as yet people who have never heard the gospel. There are tribes, entire peoples, who have never yet heard the gospel. My question, and this is hard, this goes against our natural mind. Does God desire the people in those tribes to be saved? He hasn't caused the gospel to go there yet. And you can't be saved apart from the gospel. And God could make it happen, right? He could write the gospel in the sky. He could send an angel to preach the gospel. Praise the Lord. And this is not an excuse for laziness, because praise the Lord, we have missionaries who are reaching out into all of these unreached portions of the earth. We don't want to leave them unreached. We want to use every resource. We want to expend every bit of energy to reach them. But the simple fact is they've not heard the gospel. They're required to repent. And they're going to be condemned for what they know, because Psalm 19 says that the heavens are preaching the glory of God. All people have heard in that sense. They know by looking up at the skies that there is a God, there is a creator. And yet Romans 1 says that they have turned away their hearts from him. They're not giving him glory. They're not giving him thanks. And they're going after everything else but God. My point here is it doesn't make sense logically for us to voice all without exception upon this text. What does Paul mean? Well, certainly everybody without exception is commanded to come. That is universal. Every single person is commanded to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But we know from experience that even those who hear the gospel do not all come. Why? Well, Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. That's a hard text. I have battled with that verse. I have fought that verse with tears and pleading before God. But yet, the simple reading of the verse, the plain reading, is what it means. He has mercy on some, and then there are others he hardens. And the natural question is why? And Paul spends the next three chapters trying to understand this. And Paul himself, in the middle of the discussion, comes to a doxology. In Romans 11, verse 36, verse 33, one of those. And he just says, it's unsearchable. Who can search out the mind of God? Who can understand these things? This disappears into the murky depths for us because our minds are so finite. And God is so infinite. But why would we want to worship a God that we could totally comprehend? Why would we want to worship a God that we could put our arms around completely and say, this is him? We worship a God who is so huge, so massive, so powerful, so sovereign, so perfect, that we can't even describe him. We can't even begin to tell of his glory. But that's our entire purpose, is we want to tell of his glory. But yet we can only know so little of that glory that after decades and decades and decades of decades, the most studied of us only has just a little thimbleful. And then we stand back at the shores of the vastness that is God. And we see the infinite ocean that lies before us. And we just exclaim, you are God. And I am nothing but dust. Who can understand your ways? Who can become your counselor? So far above me. Romans 9:18, God pardon, or God has mercy on whom he desires. He hardens whom he desires. And Paul answers the why. Does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? You're just clay. He's the potter. You're the clay. We like that illustration. We use that illustration. We put it on cards. But have you ever thought about that? Or just clay stuck on the wheel that turns. And God is the potter that shapes, that decides this is going to be a vessel for honorable use, vessel of mercy, and this is going to be a vessel for wrath and indignation and condemnation. I don't pretend to have my arms all the way around this. I have times where I struggle with this, and as I've studied and I've given myself, and I've read book after book after book after book, and I've listened to so many sermons, gone to so many theology classes, and as I study the Bible, and as I know more about this doctrine of sovereignty, I realize that there's so much more I just don't understand. And we're going to be in heaven for eternity, amazed at our God who is so far above and beyond us. All we can do is trust. But what I'm trying to get to here in Romans 9 is, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy? And if you want something to study for the next week or month or decade, circle that phrase. We talked about it very briefly at the prayer meeting on Easter. The riches of his glory. Study out that phrase. Search it out. There's treasure there. But what if God did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews, but from among the Gentiles? What is God's chief purpose in all of creation? Paul has just answered it. To demonstrate his glory. What does that mean? To make his attributes known. To show us his perfections. To show us his nature, his character. And how does he do that? By mercy and by justice. How is the justice of God on display? Or on display? Through the condemnation of sinners. How is God's mercy and his grace on display? Through the salvation of some of them. This is what God is doing in history. From creation to new creation and beyond, this is what he's doing. He's displaying himself. He is showcasing his attributes, showcasing his nature. And he's doing so not just by hiding in a corner, because none of us can perceive God, but he's doing so throughout history, as we read in the scripture, throughout history, even to our day and beyond. He is working, and he is showing himself in his working, putting himself on display. And we have the privilege of praying according to his mind as it is made known to us in history. And we get to pray, glorify yourself. As little as I understand it, but through vessels of mercy and through vessels of wrath, bring yourself glory. Save some, save all whom you will. Glorify yourself and demonstrate your glory. Now, you can object to that. That's okay. And I'd rather you not storm out of here and hate me. I'd rather you come talk to me. These are discussions we should have. But there's always objections to this, and that's okay, because it's hard. It's hard. It's almost foolishness to the world, and so many people have such, you know, reactions to these, and that's okay. But there's always someone who objects. If God is so sovereign as you claim, why should we pray for the lost anyway? If God is so sovereign as you claim, why should we go out and evangelize? Let's just wait for God to drop the gospel on them and hit them over the head with it on the sky, from the sky, and they'll come into church that way. Well, neither one of those is the way to look at it. Why would we pray for the lost? Well, there are many reasons. First, we're commanded to. We also have an example for us in the life of Jesus, the life of Paul, all of the Old Testament. Prayer conforms us to the will of God. Prayer teaches us the will of God. And God, on his part, mysteriously, sovereignly, decides to wait to do something until we pray. And often even until we pray multiple times. He intends to do it. He intends to give it to us. But he says, pray. I want you to ask. And I want you to pry my hand open. And you can have what's inside. I want you to have it as good for you. But I want you to ask. I want you to seek it. And the more you pray, the more prayer becomes mysterious. And the more that you see God answer prayer, the more mysterious it becomes and the more you stand in awe. And I'm happy to leave it to mystery. Again, it goes deeper than our minds can even comprehend. I don't have to know that prayer works to pray. Say that again. I don't need to know how prayer works to pray. If God is glorified by accomplishing his will as an answer to prayer, what shall I do but set myself to eager and expectant prayer? We pray for God to save the lost because he is sovereign over every heart. And I would ask you this, if God were not sovereign over any heart at all, if he has given up his sovereignty to human choice, why in the world would we pray? And not just why. What would I pray? God, I know you're already working as hard as you can in this person's heart, but come on, is that all you can do? Come on, God. Put some muscle into it. If he's already doing everything he can, but the person is refusing him, and God's just at a loss, what can I do for this person? And I come, what am I going to pray? It doesn't make sense. I don't have a reason to pray then. I don't even have a prayer to pray. Romans 8:33 says that God is the one who justifies. Says that God is the one who opens blind eyes. Philippians 1:29 says that God is the one who gives faith to a person. Ephesians 2:3 says that God is the one who raises the dead to life. We were dead in sin. He makes us alive in Christ Jesus. And it says that he does so in two ways. First of all, by the prayers of his people. He has set his people to pray for all kinds of people in all kinds of prayers. And second, he does so through the preaching of the gospel. And both of those things are mysterious to me. How does God use our prayers and our preaching to justify, to open blind eyes, and to raise the dead to life? Why in the world would he use us? Why in the world is he going to use me for these things? And again, the only answer I have is that it brings glory to himself to work through such weak and pitiful vessels as me and you. It brings him all the glory. Why? I hate to tell you, but I can't raise the dead. I can't give somebody faith. I can't open blind eyes. My prayers in and of themselves have no power. My preaching in and of itself has no power. You don't know how many hours I spend on my knees before I come up here begging God that no matter how right, how articulate a message is, if I stand up here in my own power, and God's power is not here to drive it home to everyone here, my words are going to make it maybe over the pulpit and then straight down to the ground. They'll reach your ears maybe and go in one and out the other, not because you're so dense, but because I don't have the ability. It is God who does so. How does it work? I don't know. But I trust God to do the work. It's mysterious, but I know it to be true. And I do so many things in life, and I know you do too. We do so many things in life without really understanding it. I hit the power button on my computer, and the thing turns on. I know it has something to do with electricity. I know it has something to do with the motherboard. I know it has something to do with all of these components I can't see, physical and digital. I can't tell you how it works. I couldn't replicate it for you. I could probably take it apart, but don't ask me to put it back together. And I know that as soon as that opens up, I can click on my browser, and I can type in Gmail, and how all of that works. I know how to do it, but I don't understand how it all translates into the code. And my computer will bring up my email. And if I were to look under the hood, and if I were to try to understand all of the physical and the digital components, I could maybe get somewhere, but I'd be so lost. I don't have the foggiest how it works. So it is with the conversion of lost sinners. I know it is God who does it. I know he does it through his word. I know he uses our prayers and our preaching to accomplish this, but if I try to look under the hood, I'm clueless. It's like trying to look at the motherboard inside my computer. I don't know. But since saving faith is a gift from God, Philippians 1:29, I can pray knowing that God will save all whom he foreknew and all whom he predestined. And then I can go confidently and preach the gospel to everybody, because there's an invitation to everybody that all who will believe will be saved. And it's not my job to go down the street and lift up a person's shirt to see, oh, there's an E on their back, they're elect, I'm going to preach the gospel to them, and nope, there's not an E on their back, I'm just going to pass them over. We go and we preach the gospel to everybody. Remember the parable of the sower and the seed? If it were up to me, I'd just find the good soil. I'd save myself a whole bunch of seed. But what does God say? Put it everywhere. The rocks, the thorns, the bad soil, the good soil. Throw it everywhere. Water it. Leave it to God. Acts 17:30 and 31 says that having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnishing proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Here's the simple matter. God requires repentance from all who would be saved. This is the way the Jew enters. This is the way the Gentile enters. The rich, the poor, the man, the woman. And he has raised up his church, and he's commissioned us to preach the gospel, scattering the seed of the gospel, watering and planting, trusting God to raise the crop. We have a lot of farmers who are in here. You can correct me if I'm wrong about this. But I don't think it's very logical to expect a crop when you don't plant any seed. Is that how it works? You have to plant some seed, and only then can you expect to get a crop. And what kind of farmer plants a crop and doesn't think about it, doesn't tend to it? It would be foolish. What kind of a farmer plants a crop but doesn't trust God for the results and pray every day for an abundant harvest? Now, there are a bunch of foolish farmers in that regard. A lot of farmers who just think they're leaving it up to chance and who don't pray to God. Yet, the crop, by God's grace, often grows anyway. But how much more glory does God receive when the farmer prays? We pray because there is an invitation to all people. And we preach, trusting God to do his work, and we rejoice that he desires all kinds of people to be saved. And so we set ourselves to do what is good and what is pleasing in his sight of God our Savior, who has provided a ransom for all. That brings us finally, after all of this time, to our second point. Not only is there an invitation, and that's why we can pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. There is an invitation for all people. There's also a ransom for all. Look at verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. All men. Answer to one God. Why? Because there's only one God. That means that God is not the God of the Jews only. That means that God is not just the God of the church only. God is the God of all people, whether they believe it or not, whether they bow to him or not, whether they accept it or not. He is the God of all mankind. For this reason, all people everywhere are accountable to God. And on the day of judgment, Egyptians and Asians and Russians and Belgians and Arabs will all face the judgment seat of God. And though they might deny him and worship myriads of other gods, all will face the true God on that day. Why? Because there is one God. And all men who are outside of Christ Jesus will be found guilty and sentenced to eternal condemnation in the lake of fire. And all will be found guilty who are outside of Christ because sin is universal. Depravity is universal. It has infected every person who has ever lived. It has made us alienated from God, separated from him. It has incurred the wrath of God against us. And we all stand guilty alike and condemned apart from Christ Jesus. And for this reason, God sent a mediator to stand in the gap between us and God. Who is this mediator? Paul says he is the man, Christ Jesus. Notice he's not the men. God did not send many mediators. God sent one mediator. Because there's only one God, there only needed to be one mediator. He only had to send one for all the peoples of the earth, because they all come from one man, Adam. So God sent the mediator, Christ Jesus, who effected our salvation. He made a ransom for all. And I'll throw this in here. I've already added way too much to my notes. I'm going to be way over. We might have to add an entire sermon to this, which I wasn't planning. But I'll throw this in here, and I'll keep it short. And when you read those words, that we have a ransom, we have an atonement, we have a propitiation, they are accomplished. They're not hypothetical. We don't have a hypothetical ransom given by our Savior. We have an actual completed ransom. And that transaction was completed. It's done. And now, in time, by faith, we have appropriated, big word. We have appropriated that ransom, that atonement, that propitiation. So he gave himself as a ransom to accomplish our salvation from the wrath of God. Mark 10:45, Jesus stated that he came to serve his church by giving his life as a ransom. And a ransom is a payment that is paid for the release from bondage. And a ransom is a release by payment of a redemption price. And so we ask, where and when did this redemption take place? And it took place on a cross 2,000 years ago as the perfect Son of God took our place and died the death that we deserved, receiving in himself the penalty of sins and the just wrath of God, so that all who believe will never have to pay it. That's why we had to read Romans 8:1 earlier. Because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because it is done. It is paid. It is completed. It is accomplished. It's not hypothetical. It's real. It's true. It's effected. 1 Peter 1:18, you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. His blood was the ransom for us all, whether we be Jew or whether we be Gentile, man or woman, great or small, poor or rich. And since all people groups answer to the same God, only one mediator and one ransom was needed. Christ didn't have to be incarnated, born into every tribe on earth, to become a mediator for every people on earth. He had to be incarnated once and die once, make atonement once, pay the ransom once, make propitiation once for everybody from all tribes, all nations, all languages. We didn't need thousands of Christs. We needed one Christ to effect one great and wonderful salvation. And so we're able to preach redemption for all who will believe, as many as God calls to himself. Revelation 5:9, the saints cry out, "The Lamb was slain to purchase for God with his blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." There is a ransom for all who will believe. So we pray that God will call them to salvation. And I'm going to try this. I'm going to take a running start at this. Number three. There's not just an invitation. There's not just a ransom. There's the third reason we pray for all kinds of people with all kinds of prayers. And that is that there is a commission for all. Look at verse 7. "For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I'm not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." Since there is an invitation and a ransom for all, there is a commission for all of us. Paul was personally commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. Thus, Paul went everywhere he could and preached the gospel. And to make this absolutely short, this is your commission: to go and preach the gospel to all peoples, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father, and the Spirit, and to teach them everything that Christ himself has commanded. I have a very short list of exhortations, quickly. Is your life, friends, a testimony to your calling? You have been called by the Lord to make disciples. Is that evident in your life? Is that evident in your marriage? Are you discipling each other? Is that evident in your home? Is your home a breeding ground for discipleship? You to them, and eventually they to you, and one to another. And is our church filled with this commitment to make and to train up disciples? Are you exercising your gifts for this purpose? We don't all fill the office of teacher. We're going to get there in a couple weeks. We don't all fill the office of teacher. Not all of us are going to be able to preach up here or teach in Sunday school and such, but to some extent, we are all teachers, even if we just teach one disciple. And since this is what our church must be doing, making and training disciples, this must be the focus of our prayers. Why? Because this is good and pleasing in the sight of God, who wills all peoples to be saved. So let us pray diligently that God would call many here and now to himself through his power, through his grace. Therefore, Paul, verse 8, commands the men in every church and every place to pray. This should be what happens in corporate worship. Remember, this is the focus of 1 Timothy 2. If we remember that corporate worship, the church service in our vernacular, is the focus of 1 Timothy 2, we solve a lot of problems later on. We'll see that. In the church service, we're called to pray. And we're called to pray evangelistically. And notice we're called to pray lifting up holy hands without strife. We're to be in harmony. We're to be unified in this. Like Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, with one mind, one motivation. Joining hands, essentially. Pushing forward to preach the gospel. So I hope you're convinced. We pray for the lost because there's an invitation for all peoples. A ransom for all peoples, and a commission for all peoples. May we be dedicated to glorifying God through loving obedience to his command. And may we be a church dedicated to praying for the lost. May we be a church urgently casting our lines to draw people to Christ. Our Father, we have handled a difficult text in many regards, and I know that many minds are probably reeling from a discussion of sovereignty. But Lord, the simple intent of the text is plain. Make us one as we obey this, to pray for all peoples, to hit our knees every day and in every service, to pray for the lost here in this town, in this area, in this state, in this nation, in this world. And Lord, I pray, be pleased to bring people to faith. Pour out repentance. May we have a great harvest of souls here. In Jesus' name, amen.